So I will be cutting out of here at 12:15. You're welcome to stay, but I'm out of here because I got to go help my wife get ready for our guests. So happy Easter. He is risen. He is risen indeed. You know, I went for a jog this morning in our neighborhood, and I got to find out who the believers are just by saying he is risen and seeing who responds. And it was the family walking four dogs that responded. So, yeah. So, and I asked them where they said, you guys have got four dogs? And they said, none of them are ours. They said, our children have all left the nest, and they left the dogs with us. So they went from zero dogs to four dogs. So fortunately, the dogs like one another, so that's good. So. Well, I mean, I would say happy Easter, he is risen. And sometimes they would not say anything at all. Sometimes they would say, well, happy Easter to you. But yeah, the one with the four dogs says he is risen indeed. So amen to that. That's good. You know, Easter's a special time. I don't know of any other time where it's easier to present the gospel than at Easter. I know a lot of you like me are going to be spending time with friends and family. So I thought I'd give a little exercise this morning. And actually, if you were following my Facebook page, about a week ago I put up a post, and it had a phenomenal response, which is basically just telling my story of how I'm frequently on a university campus, and we've got atheist science professors there who respond to the model, the creation model that we present. And every time we've done that, except for one, there's only one time it didn't happen, but the atheist science professors will say, Dr. Ross, can you name one or two scientific discoveries that would cause you to abandon your Christian faith? I say, sure. If you can show me beyond any reasonable shadow of a doubt that the universe didn't have a beginning, that would be catastrophic to my Christian faith. And if you can show me that the origin of life has a strictly naturalistic explanation, that would at least be corrosive to my Christian faith, if not catastrophic. Another one that would be catastrophic, if you can prove to me scientifically that we humans are no different than the animals, that would be catastrophic to my Christian faith. And I said, if you can show me that all the evidence for fine-tuning that I've given you in this past half hour, that all of that goes away through more scientific investigation, that would be corrosive to my Christian faith, if not catastrophic. But I said, here's the big one. If you could prove to me scientifically or historically that Jesus did not rise bodily from the dead, that would be the ultimate. Do that, and it's over. Now, whenever that happens, I take the opportunity after disclosing, these are things that would be catastrophic to my Christian worldview. And I would say, sir, can you name some scientific discoveries that would cause you to abandon your atheistic worldview and receive Jesus Christ as Creator, Lord, and Savior? And every time I've done that, I'm met with silence. I says, well, surely you can name one. And the reason why I give you the ones I just did, the reverse works. Okay? If I can show you, sir, that beyond any reasonable shadow of doubt, the universe really did have a beginning, doesn't that imply that your atheistic worldview is incorrect? There's got to be a creator to explain the existence of the universe. Or if I'm able to show you scientifically that we humans are distinct from the animals, that we have exceptional qualities that are not shared by any other animals in the face of the earth, wouldn't that destroy your physicalist worldview? Or if I could show you that consciousness has no naturalistic explanation, or the origin of life, I said, wouldn't that be catastrophic? Or if I can show you that Jesus really did rise bodily from the dead. Now, sometimes I've done that, they'll say, well, you know, if you can actually pin that one down for me, that would make a difference. And that's exactly what it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read you the text. It says, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he was raised, that he in fact was dead, pardon me. But if he did not raise him, sorry, I'm getting this wrong. Let me go back. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied among all men. And sometimes I read that when I'm in a university setting, saying, notice the Bible puts that test out there. If there is no solid evidence for the resurrection, our Christian faith is useless. That frequently comes as a shock to people. And sometimes I'll use this with my friends at Easter. Just read them this text. And they're stunned to discover the Bible itself is saying, evidence counts. If the evidence is not there, our faith is useless. Look at the evidence and see. Okay. Now, if you flip the page back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, it gives you some evidence that Jesus indeed has been raised bodily from the dead. Don't turn there. But notice that Paul actually gave the evidence first, then he raises the issue. Okay. This being Easter, you've got friends who are not yet followers of Jesus Christ. How can you share with them? And Ross, I heard you mention Gary Habermas in the class just before this with joint heirs. I've known Gary for, 15, 20 years. He's actually coming out with a 3,000-page book. Actually, it's going to be 10 books, 300 pages each. But 3,000 pages on the evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He says, I've written a book before that was 300 pages, but I didn't cover all the evidence. So now a publisher has given me an opportunity to actually publish all the evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, all 3,000 pages worth. So that tells you there must be a strong case for the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But I'm going to turn the tables on you. You meet someone 3 hours from now, and they ask you, okay, what is this evidence that Jesus rose bodily from the dead? Is it incontrovertible? Could I actually make a case that he didn't rise bodily from the dead? What would you say? Okay. Any hands? All right.
There were 500 people, several men and several women that witnessed and saw him after his
death. You read the first part of 1 Corinthians 15. That's exactly what Paul says before he gives this passage starting in verse 20. He says, there were 500 eyewitnesses to the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And then it says, some of those 500 eyewitnesses are here. So you actually go talk to them. Now, you're a skeptic. You say, well, 500 eyewitnesses. When was this book written? 1,900 years ago? How do I know this is credible? What's your response? Because eyewitness testimony is considered to be strong under certain conditions. Okay?
Well, I'd say it's endured throughout the centuries. The testimonies are unique, and the apostles died for their faith. But specifically about the Bible, it's endured throughout the ages.
And see the point that he's making? 19 centuries indeed have gone by. I don't know any of those 500 eyewitnesses, but notice the testimony of those eyewitnesses has not been refuted over 1,900 years. No scholars come forward to refute any of that testimony. And Paul wrote this at a time when people could actually meet the eyewitnesses. He didn't put it into writing 200 years later. He put it into writing at the time that those eyewitnesses were there. Yes?
What I've always fallen back on is indirectly about their
right.
I mean, human nature hasn't changed in 1900 years, and these people were persecuted, many of them. And, if you understand the culture of the time, to be thrown out of the synagogue wasn't like we can understand. I mean, at that point, you lost all economic commerce, you lost all relationship. I mean, basically were, put in a dungeon of sorts. so these people did all this after this experience, which to me has always been indirect evidence.
Yeah, it's not just that they died for their faith in spite of great persecution. You're right. They got kicked out of the synagogue. Somewhat similar to, say, if you're a practicing Mormon and you get excommunicated, they take your spouse away, they take your children away, they take your job away, all your friends are cut off, you literally lose everything. It was like that in the first century for a Jew that got kicked out of the synagogue. No one else would have contact with them.
Plus,
their livelihood was gone.
Social services like we are expect today.
Right.
I mean, people died.
Yeah. So getting kicked out was a big thing. And they said, fine, I know my Lord is risen. Okay, this side of the class, yes.
Yeah, doesn't also depend upon how much you can trust the actual scriptures that we have. And so in that regard, I think that, I can't state specifically, but New Testament is probably as copied, and so many copies have been made back through time, that's more than any other book available. So it becomes so if they raise the question, well, how can you trust the scriptures? I mean, you then have to have that evidence that, hey, this scripture is the most reliable book that we have.
It's the most documented book.
Most documented.
Yeah. How many of you have ever been exposed to the Punic Wars? How many of you know what the Punic Wars are? Okay. All right. That's Hannibal and the Romans fighting the Punic Wars. Yeah, okay. We got 5 manuscripts of the Punic Wars. The earliest manuscript we have is 9th century A.D. And yet we consider the testimony of those manuscripts to be reliable because we got 5 manuscripts, and the 5 manuscripts remarkably agree. Okay, anybody know what kind of testimony evidence we have for the New Testament? How many manuscripts do we have, and how early do they date?
5,000, overall over 25,000.
Yeah. Well, 30 years ago, the story was that we had 16,000 manuscripts of the New Testament that go back to the 3rd and 4th century A.D. That number is now doubled. So that's how many new manuscripts that they have found.
That would include the fragments?
That does not include the fragments.
Oh.
Okay, the earliest fragments go back to about 56 to 60 A.D. They're small. With John, we got some that are like a whole page that go back to the 90s A.D. And so, again, Punic Wars are considered reliable, even though you got, 12, 13 centuries between the earliest manuscripts and the event. You only got 5 manuscripts. In the case of the New Testament, we got tens of thousands going back to the 3rd, 4th, and 5th century A.D., with fragments going back to the time of the actual eyewitnesses. And, remarkable agreement. One scholar I know that studied this says, when you compare all these manuscripts, there are 40 words that are in dispute in terms of the differences amongst the manuscripts. And none of those 40 words impact a single doctrine of the New Testament. Yeah?
Peter Carson Thiede published a book about 20 years ago, and he pushes a fragment of Matthew possibly to 50 A.D.
Yeah.
His argument holds water, I don't know, but he's going that far back.
Yeah, there are 3 manuscripts of Matthew that are in the 50s, between 50 and 60. Yeah. And, the problem with carbon-14 dating is that to get a really accurate date, you got to consume a significant part of the sample. And when you only got a fragment this big, it's hard to get a really precise date.
His argument was from a linguistic standpoint. In other words, he was comparing arguments of a scriptorium. This is the style of language they use. It was only in existence at
right.
a certain time.
Right.
Yep. Which essentially is when they were written, right?
Yeah. So it was actually written at the time of the eyewitnesses. If what was recorded in Matthew was false, or Mark was false, or John was false, people would have said, hey, that's not right. I mean, that happens. And do we see anything? I mean, that's the other big testimony, is you actually had historians who were Romans and Jews who were against the Christian faith, and basically they were not able to refute the claims in the New Testament. Yeah.
Well, actually, that's what I was going to ask you. Are you saying that after this testimony about Christ was written, that 500 seen him, that there is no credible source countering that at all? That
none. No counter to it. Right. Now, there are people saying it didn't happen. I mean, you got Josephus saying there are people who say that this man rose bodily from the dead. He's not endorsing it, but there's nothing in his writing that refutes anything. And likewise with Tacitus, the Roman historian.
People are saying it happened. He's saying he's not saying it did or it didn't, but he's saying people are saying that it happened.
Right.
Wow.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Here, and then I'm going to go back to here and over to here. Yeah. This is great. I'm glad you guys are jumping in on this.
Ross Hoglund made the point this morning in class. It's really important that among the followers of Jesus, there was nobody who said this didn't happen.
Right.
No, it didn't happen this way. This is fake news.
Yeah. Yeah.
Do you know if was there anything in the apocryphal writings that were not included that did say that? Have you ever heard that?
No.
No.
There are.
No.
That's kind of the strength of the apocryphal writings is that they don't criticize what is orthodox.
Right. Yeah. Okay.
We're talking about chain of evidence and critiquing. In Acts chapter 4, we're told that the Sadducees came to the temple guards complaining that John and Peter were preaching the resurrected Christ. And in verse 3, we're told that 5,000 people were total followers of Christ. Well, that is plenty of chance for somebody to critique among 5,000. And for several years afterwards, among 5,000, there would have been young ones that would have critiqued manuscripts. So that's a good start for the chain of evidence. Mm-hmm.
Very good start. They estimate that the population in Jerusalem at that time was 30,000 to 35,000 people, and that within a half year, 15,000 of them became followers of Jesus Christ. So to get those kinds of numbers that quickly, that gives credence to the empty tomb. Basically, the disciples could say, hey, if you don't believe us, go check out the tomb. So they could go over there and check it out, and they could hear the stories. Yeah.
1 Corinthians was written about 21 to 22 years after Jesus' life. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, earlier in that chapter, Paul repeats a creed that it was obviously a creed, a verbal creed of the early church. Let me just read to you.
Sure.
1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, meaning he had heard it before, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12. And Gary Habermas says that even among critical scholars who are not believers, they believe that that creed was circulating among believers. Some of them believe 1 to 2 years. Others believe within months or even weeks after Jesus was resurrected.
No, it's correct. I actually got to hear Gary give a lecture just on that one point. Mm-hmm. And what he did is he took us through the New Testament and showed us all the creedal statements. It's not just in Paul's writings. You see it in John's writings as well. He says, if you look at all these creeds and realize that most people at that time were not literate, and so what was happening is that the disciples were actually giving in these verbal creeds that they could easily memorize. And yet the fact that there's so many of these short creedal statements that you see in the New Testament indicates that this had to go back very early, as he argues, probably within less than 6 months of the actual resurrection of Jesus from the dead, you've got these creedal statements in place. And so he actually says that's even stronger than the carbon 14 evidence on how early some of these manuscripts are.
When will this book be on the shelf, you know?
When will this book, well, he's going to bring them out, the volumes, kind of one at a time. And Gary Habermas, he's the world's leading expert on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He frequently debates, the last name is Habermas. You can Google him. But yeah, and if you want, you can go on YouTube and watch several of his debates he's had with atheist Bible scholars.
They don't fare well.
Well, they basically concede his points. Yeah. So even though they don't, quote, believe in the resurrection, he says, you know, it's people who are not historians who will try to deny the resurrection. This is even the non-believers who are historians basically say, I got to grant you that. And so you can actually watch the debates. It's quite revealing.
We have to thank the Jesus Seminar for this wonderful thing they did, because it brought forth J.P. Moreland and Habermas, all these other guys who responded to their arguments, which were weak, but things like this.
Well, what's interesting, just talking to Gary, he says it's the best of the non-believing historical scholars that have actually agreed to do public debates. And, you know, there are people with doctorates who have written on this, and he says they concede the points. So, even though they're not believers. In the back.
How would people of the first century have written and published and preserved contrary accounts? So, for example, today, if somebody said, well, this guy rose from the dead, you have the internet, you have rapidly produced publications, etc. So there would be very quick counter evidence, or at least contrary claims. So what we say that we have these documents that proclaim the truth, and that there's no contrary evidence of it. But how would they have created this contrary evidence, and would they have wanted to?
The Romans.
So that would be one of the things that I'd be interested in knowing, because a good atheist would argue, look, you have some, you know, your claims are interesting, and on their face they make sense. But if I were back then and I wanted to dispute that, I wouldn't write any documents because I wouldn't need to. So there wouldn't be any existence there.
Well, this is the whole point. The strategy of the leaders, the scholars who are not believers in Jesus Christ, was basically ignore it. They made no attempt to refute it. The only refutation you see of the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead that dates back to that era is the one you find in the Bible. The Bible records the only refutation that came out at that time. So you see nothing in the writings of the Romans or the Jewish hierarchy publishing their refutation. The only account we got is actually in Scripture. And you all know what that is? What is the refutation that we see recorded in the Scripture? Yeah. That the disciples stole the body. That was the only attempted refutation of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that is in print that we have to this day. But everything else, there's, yeah.
If the resurrection did not occur, it would be very similar to saying there was a sighting of a unicorn. You know, well, it never happened, so why would I publish it? You know, some people out here said, well, there's some unicorn I saw a couple of days ago, and people think, well, no big deal. And, well, a whole bunch of people saw it. Well, unicorns just don't happen. So how would...
Maybe like Josephus.
Why would people do it? Well, why would even Josephus do it if it never happened?
Well, if someone produced the body.
Let me give you an analogy I think works. Okay. Lots of people claim to have seen UFOs. In fact, so many tens of millions of people that people have actually written books refuting a lot of their claims. If we're talking a unicorn, how many people actually claim to see unicorns that are sober, okay? there are very few, so, you know, why bother writing a refutation about unicorns? Even the guy who got drunk and saw them doesn't believe it. But the problem is, you've got this huge population of people who seriously do think that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. So again, using the analogy of UFOs today, if you've got a lot of serious people claiming this, then yeah, it's going to motivate scholars to write a refutation. But if you haven't got a case, your best strategy is to ignore it. And so this is evidence that the Romans didn't have a case, the Jewish leaders didn't have a case. All that came out was what we see in Scripture. Jewish leaders spread the story that the disciples stole the body. Now, the fact that it stopped right there tells you that's not a very credible claim. Okay, why is that not a credible claim?
Well, I mean, maybe what you're getting at is what the consequences would have been for the Roman soldiers, the reality of Roman, the military presence at that time. You know, if it was an order that this this site be protected. You know, they had their lives to lose. They were professional soldiers, et cetera, et cetera. So it's just not plausible that the disciples could have stolen the body, even if they had attempted it.
Yeah, and this is actually a point that's conceded by leading non-theistic scholars, is that this idea that the disciples stole the body has no credibility. And some of the reason, by the way, this isn't coming from Christian scholars, it's coming from non-Christian scholars. They make the point that the text makes it clear that when Jesus was arrested and when he was crucified, what happened? The Jewish leaders went to Pilate and said, we want the tomb guarded. We want it protected with a Roman seal, which means it's put in this tomb, a 2-ton boulder was rolled across it, it was a Roman seal, and they said, we want a cohort of Roman soldiers to protect the seal. And that has legal consequences. Incidentally, a cohort numbers anywhere from 16 to 200 Roman soldiers. And a guard cohort is trained for 2 years to protect 9 square yards around the soldier against all odds. So that's the kind of guards that happen. And what non-Christian scholars point out, it's simply not credible that 11 men without military training, without military equipment, could overcome a cohort of Roman soldiers. And you're right. If you're a guard soldier, the penalty for allowing the Roman seal to be broken is...
Or like the falling asleep thing, too.
The same thing. If you fall asleep or allow the seal to be broken, the penalty is that you'll be crucified upside down. Well, he did, but he wasn't the first. I mean, you can actually go back a couple of centuries and see this. In fact, probably one of the more famous stories, this goes back to the mid-19th century. It was 3 British lawyers decided to put on trial the case for the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and they wound up writing a book on it. These were not believers, and basically said, after studying this for a couple of years, we've come to the conclusion that the historical evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead is stronger than the historical evidence for the defeat of Napoleon at Waterloo. Now, keep in mind this is written in the mid-19th century, which means you got soldiers that were at Waterloo that were alive, lots of them, at the time that these 3 British lawyers put this into print. And incidentally, this is what brought all 3 of them to faith in Jesus Christ. So they start off as skeptics, with the goal to prove that the resurrection didn't happen, and wound up concluding the historical evidence is actually stronger than the defeat.
One of those lawyers' names?
It's cited by several scholars. I don't know it off the top of my head, but yeah, you can look it up, and it's still available. So, and you can ask skeptics, how many of you think that Napoleon was not defeated at Waterloo? I mean, today in the 21st century, it's long gone, happened. But yeah, I don't think you're going to find a rational person saying it didn't happen. Yes.
It's hard to picture a guy like Peter who that night was accused by a girl about 15 of being a Galilean who ran off scared to death from her. But 2 days later, he was going to take on a Roman garrison and steal the body.
Yeah.
So those types of things are in those records all through it.
Yeah. Well, the point is no scholar, Christian or non-Christian, is giving credibility to the idea the disciples stole the body, and noticed that the Jewish leaders dropped it. I mean, that's the first story they came up with, but they didn't push it.
And one other thing is, the silence of the Talmud for people who have a vested interest in the subject is deafening.
So, well, also note this. You'll see this in the book of John, the Gospel of John. You know, the women, they're the first ones to see the resurrected Christ. And then you got Peter and John coming to the empty tomb, and it says they saw the grave clothes. So now if you actually read carefully what you see in the Gospels, Jesus was given a rich man's burial. And it said that he was clothed in linen, so he had a burial cloth of linen, and pressed into that linen was a talent's worth of rosin. Okay, minimum weight of a talent is 75 pounds. Okay. And this rosin would set in the linen, kind of like fiberglass. Any of you ever worked with fiberglass? That's how you make fiberglass. You basically take linen or some kind of artificial material that's like linen, and you keep pressing in this rosin, and what do you get? You get a fiberglass material. Okay, if you're talking 75 pounds worth, that means you got about a 3-inch hard coating all around the body of Jesus up to the neck point, and then there'd be a head cloth put in. Basically what the disciples saw, because what does the text say? They walked into the tomb, they saw the grave clothes, and immediately they believed in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Basically what they were seeing was an empty bottle and a collapsed headpiece. And the bottle wasn't broken, no cut or slit. Okay, would that convince you that he rose bodily from the dead? If you saw the equivalent of a fiberglass body piece right up to the neck with a small enclosure, then a headpiece, and nothing is broken, yeah, they immediately believed.
So if you're stealing a body, just grab and go and get out of there before the Romans show up, and then do all that someplace else.
Well, if you're going to steal a body, you better have a saw to cut through all that fiberglass and split it open and get the body out.
Yeah, but a burglar grabs and goes. Get out of there fast.
Notice what the text says. One glance, they immediately believed. Okay. Yeah, go ahead.
If the body was already wrapped in a linen with the resin, why did they undress the body after the women?
How could they what?
Undress the body for the women that came.
You know, when they were saying that they still had to go back.
Right. Yeah, the text doesn't tell us that the women knew how his body had been prepared. But likewise, the angel meets him and says, your mission's not necessary. So... yeah, I mean, in the gospel accounts, incidentally, skeptics, by the way, go through the gospel accounts and say, hey, pieces are missing. And, you know, why would pieces be missing? We don't see the complete story here. That gives it credibility. I mean, you know that there's collusion when all the witnesses tell the identical story and the story is complete without holes. That happens in trials all the time. If the multiple witnesses come forward with all the same story and it's a complete story, you know they colluded in advance. And so you know that you can't trust the testimony. You look for differences. You look for things that are left out. And if you can piece it all together into one credible story, you know the testimony is true. You know, I've done events for trial lawyers, and they tell me that's how we can figure out whether the testimony is true or not. And so if you look at the Bible, it reads just like the tests we have for true testimony. And incidentally, that's brought out in this book by these three British lawyers. They said, we examined the testimony of the four Gospels the same way we evaluate testimony in a court of law. And says this meets all the criteria for being a true testimony. Okay, in the back, then I'll come back to you. Can you speak up so we can all hear? Yeah. Well, this is the problem with Jews. We've had some Jews attend the class here over the years. And, you know, one of the big... Yeah. You couldn't prove their genealogy. Yeah, and what's interesting, I mean, I think what the Seder service, and I know the way Dave does it, is that you have an empty chair for Elijah. Why? Because Jews believe that Elijah comes twice. And often what I've been sharing with Jews is, you believe Elijah comes twice, why can't God come twice? If Elijah can come twice, why can't God come twice? But that's the big difference. They say, we believe the Messiah comes once and fulfills all 300-plus prophecies in one coming. Well, why can't he fulfill one-third in one coming and two-thirds in the next coming? If Elijah can pull it off, why can't he pull it off? And yeah, there was a Jew here in the class. That was a key step for him giving his life to Christ. But what he told me was, I couldn't convince any of my rabbis. But he was convinced. Yes. Then back to you. Yeah, go ahead.
Where is that in the Bible? Where, what verse are you, where did you get that information?
Well, it says a talent of rosin was pressed into the linen cloth on his body.
Where?
I think it's in the Gospel of John. It's in one of the Gospels.
Okay. Yeah, but I was going to say, what you have to add to your answer to the question is Joseph Neal was a very wealthy man. So
right.
He made Jesus be buried proper.
Right.
The other implied, obviously, because he's a very wealthy man.
Yeah.
He made this tomb for himself. He had the wealth to bury him properly. And so he would have been buried that way because Joseph Neal was wealthy.
Yeah, he had a rich man's burial. But yeah, one of the Gospels, I'm pretty sure it's John, someone look it up for me, actually mentions that a talent's weight of rosin was pressed into his burial cloth.
Wasn't he taken to the tomb because they were so close to sundown on the Sabbath that they didn't have time to properly, that's why the women were coming on Sunday to dress him for a burial, because there wasn't enough time, so how could they have done all that?
Well, okay, that raises another issue, because what the New Testament tells us is he was going to be dead for 3 days and three nights. And yet, when we celebrate Easter, we got Good Friday and Sunday morning. That's not 72 hours.
And 1 hour of any day is considered a whole day, right?
Well, no, here's how you resolve it. He was crucified during Passover week. During Passover week, you got between two and three different Sabbaths. So you can have a Sabbath on Thursday and a Sabbath on Saturday, and hence you can get the 72 hours. In fact, that's how scholars would try to determine the precise date of when he was crucified. Look on the calendar to see where you got a Sabbath on a Thursday and a Sabbath on a Saturday. The problem is you get several options, and yeah, it's not easy to get accurate calendars back that far. Then I'll come back to you. Go ahead. Right. Well, you are right that Simon Greenleaf did write about this in the 19th century, and you're also right, many lawyers who weren't believers have put this to a courtroom test, and all of them come out saying the evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead is sound. One more piece I can share with you. Notice what the text says. The curtain was rent. Okay? From top to bottom, it was rent. Okay, that was the curtain dividing the holy place from the holy of holy place. And it has symbolic significance. That curtain basically tells you the way to God is blocked because of your sin. And that curtain was there to communicate to people, your sin is a barrier. Until that sin is taken care of, you cannot enter into the holy of holies. In fact, when we celebrate communion, as it explains in the Gospel of John, the bread that we take symbolizes the fact that we now have access to God the Father. The curtain is rent. We can go straight to God the Father. Question for all of you. The wine that we drink, what does that symbolize? The blood of Jesus. And John 6 tells us what the blood of Jesus symbolizes. Okay. The bread means we can come right to the presence of the Father. What does the wine symbolize?
The new covenant.
Okay, you can read John 6. What it tells us is when you take that wine, it symbolizes the fact that not only can you come directly into the presence of the Father and your sin no longer is a barrier to having a relationship with him, the blood symbolizes that he will give you power to live the Christian life. Mm-hmm. So that's what communion really means. The barrier has been broken. You can come to the presence of the Father and the Father will give you the power to live the Christian life. There's power in the blood. Ever heard that song?
Yeah.
Well, it's basically a communion song, making that point. But here's something about the curtain, because I'm running out of time. The curtain that existed at the time of the time that Christ lived in the temple, the rebuilt temple, it was 4 inches thick, okay, and was about 20 feet tall. So you got this incredibly heavy curtain, 20 feet by 20 feet, 4 inches thick. And when Jesus died on the cross, what happened?
Tore.
It tore from top to bottom.
There
and suddenly there was no longer a barrier.
And that was prophesied too, right?
I don't think so.
You know, a preacher friend of mine, really famous preacher, he gets really Jewish people befuddled, particularly the elders, when he asks, why is the temple gone? They have an answer for a lot of things, but they can't answer that. Why is our temple no more? And of course, we know the Romans destroyed it, and it was prophesied, right?
Well, basically, if the curtain is rent, you don't need the temple.
Exactly.
Christ has already fulfilled
but
what the temple symbolizes.
Gone.
Right. But can you imagine the impact on the priests when you got this curtain 4 inches thick, you get an earthquake, and it's rent from top to bottom, and suddenly it's clear, you got a clear view into the Holy of Holies? How do you think that impacted them? How do you think it impacted all the Jews living in the city of Jerusalem? I think this is one reason you get 15,000 converts within 6 months.
They were dispersed too, right?
Well, there were, you know, Passover, you got Jews coming from all over the Roman Empire and beyond.
But after the cross, they were dispersed.
Right. So, but yeah, I mean, they could not only see the empty tomb, they could also hear the news of the curtain being rent.
Say the Jewish leaders worked on their resumes at that point.
Yes. Okay, this side, yeah.
Yeah.
You've had your hand up. Sorry, but go ahead.
Me?
Yeah, go ahead, then I'll come back to you.
Talk about all this evidence. Gary Habermas, 20 volumes of evidence. Basically, it's kind of a question here, but most of our really the evidence is in the New Testament. Seems like, is everything else then just examining that and showing that this evidence is true? Or is there new evidence that's being collected?
Well, when the lawyers put this on trial, and some of them have, they said it's not just the New Testament. They said there is, how do we tell whether someone's innocent or guilty? There is no reasonable alternative to the conclusion we're drawing from the evidence. And so kind of where the lawyers went, they said, look at the alternatives. The idea that Jesus' disciples stole the body has no historical credibility. That's gone. Okay. The Romans stealing the body, that has no credibility. If they had the body, they would produce it and put an end to the Christian faith. The Jewish leaders stole the body. Well, if they stole the body, being enemies of the Christian faith, they would have produced the body and said, hey, you're all wrong. So they're basically saying there is no reasonable historical alternative to the actual account we see in the New Testament. I mean, they say, think of a scenario. And you'll see this done in Gary Habermas's work. He looks at about 13 different scenarios. You know, things like, well, maybe he didn't really die. Well, the Romans were pretty good at making sure the people they crucified actually died. And what do you see in the Gospel of John? One of the soldiers took a spear and put it through the body of Jesus in the torso. And what does the text say? Out of that wound came blood and water separated. Sure sign of death. Okay. In fact, a guy on our board of directors, Alex Metherall, he's a medical doctor and a physicist as well. He's got a wonderful DVD you can see on our website where he says, a medical doctor looking at the crucifixion, and basically makes the point, there is no doubt about the fact that he really did die.
Was it the water, the pericardial effusion?
If the fluid in your heart is separated into blood and water, you're dead.
Plasma.
There's no way your body can function at that point. And it was actually a test. That's how the Romans, because he died quite quickly on the cross, let's make sure he's really dead. So they put a spear through into his heart, and out came this water and blood separated. And it says, yep, he's dead. So they took him down from the cross.
But the positive evidence of the resurrection, positive evidence is really the Bible. All these other things, they're just negative arguments. They're not, they're saying why it couldn't be true, but as far as actual positive evidence that this happened, that only comes from the Bible.
Well, it's the Bible, it's the eyewitnesses, it's the number of converts, yeah. Okay, but notice there's no refutations. Now you could say, well, maybe there are no historians around. There are plenty of historians around. And so, and particularly when you read Josephus and Tacitus, both of them were much opposed to the Christian faith, and yet they basically back up what the New Testament said. So the lack of reputation, that's very effective. Because, you know, this isn't a minor incident. Like the one you said, I saw a unicorn. Well, one guy claims to see a unicorn. Okay, he must have had too much to drink. But now you're looking at a half of a city becoming followers of Jesus Christ within a six-month span. This is not a minor incident. And therefore, the opponents of the Christian faith, if they had anything, they would have written something about it. Okay, I'm going to give you the last word. Go ahead. Okay. I got 30 seconds to answer that one.
When you just said that was a form, the rest is like a resin in the material form.
Okay. You'll see stuff I've written about the Shroud of Turin in my book, A Matter Days. Also, some stuff I see on the web. I don't have enough time to give a complete answer to your question, but to tell you, you've got Christian scholars on both sides saying it has no credibility, it does have credibility. It could be resolved with a better carbon 13-14 date. They've not all given permission to perform a better test. So it's still, quote, in doubt. But the skeptics do have a point, is that the carbon 14 date we have right now indicates 13th century AD, and that was a time when there was a roaring business on artifacts of Christ. Mm-hmm. It's the same century that they sold 16 tons of wood from the cross of Jesus, and they were selling instruments that he drank from. So, you know, that's why he needed help driving that cross. Yeah, real quick. Well, here's the point that the scholars have pointed out. The evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead is so strong that the shroud is basically superfluous.
I get that. I understand that. But it's something that's in history that we're working, that we're talking about. She brought it up.
Yep.
Others have. Is it as easy to demonstrate that it's a fraud as every other demonstrable fraud?
It is. All you need to do is to get a really accurate carbon 14 date on different parts of the sample of the shroud.
It's been handled by a gazillion people, so it's highly contaminated. So I don't think we'll ever get a good date. It's highly contaminated. I looked into it. It's so contaminated we can't tell.
Yeah. Well, I mean, what the people who are in favor are basically saying is we only gave them 4 square inches from the shroud, and it's from the wrong part of the shroud. Well, a way to shut them up is say, you get to pick where you want to take it out of the shroud, get a big piece, get several pieces, we'll carbon date them all, and we'll see whether or not this is really credible. That would settle it once and for all, I would think, but that's not been done.
But if what Dave is saying is true, maybe that wouldn't be the best way to go.
No, but if you take 8 different samples and take big pieces,
that would eliminate some of the contamination.
That would eliminate some of the, and you know, they all come up 13th century, then you know, hey, this isn't real. So, okay, I got to pray and then I got to leave. Thank you.
I have one brief announcement, so you pray and leave and I have to
go. Okay, good. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you today to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And Father, we know we're going to have many opportunities throughout this day and Easter Monday tomorrow. And Father, I pray that you would give each of us an opportunity to declare the evidence that yes, our Savior has risen bodily from the dead. And because he's risen bodily from the dead, we can be confident that we too will be raised bodily from the dead, given that we've committed our lives to Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that this life isn't all there is. All of us are going to live beyond the grave. And Father, I pray that we would encourage our friends and relatives to choose the right place to spend the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
One quick announcement. SMCC is changing its model of how we run the church a little bit, and it was supposed to start next week, but wonderful volunteers helped out this week. is SMCC doesn't have the staff to set up the chairs and clear the chairs from this room. And so we're looking for able-bodied volunteers, people that have good hands, good backs, to help come a little bit early to set up the chairs. And Phil had a great gang this morning of Mark and some other people that helped set up the chairs this morning because it started this week by surprise. And so next week when we show up, it's going to be a cleared floor also. And so if you have the body and the time, it can come a little bit early and help set up chairs. And likewise right now, if you have the time and the body, if you could help stack the chairs off to one side so that they can vacuum and then they do other, there's other events that take place during the week here, and that would help the staff. So that's my other quick announcement. And for those that signed up for the Seder, see you next Saturday at 4 o'clock. Thank you.
So there's racks to put the chairs on?
Oh, yeah, racks to put the chairs on. Yep. Thank you, Phil.
Dave, I'll see you this Saturday.
See you Saturday. Yep.
What time can you pick me up?
3:30? Dave, I very much wanted to go to your Seder, but I had a long-standing conflict for that time, for that evening, which seemed like it's fallen through now, and I'm wondering if it'd still be possible to get in.
Yeah, I have the clipboard here, and you're lucky I had about 4 cancellations, so I'm taking 4 people, so that's on the clipboard is over here, and you can send it up here.
Right here then?
No, she's over there. I told you, signed up, obviously.
Dave, I'll probably come
so you don't.
Excellent, thank you.
You don't have to sign up today to get tickets for the Seder thing.
No, you do this. I have to buy food. So this
yeah,
is
the, I know.
This is,
just
this is the list here. And so, and I ask if people don't come, I have to cancel because I have to buy food, so I have to make sure I have enough seats and enough food.
Yeah.
So I ask them, ask if people to RSVP. Yeah.
Is there a number we can call you to say, oh, we can't make it to the, you know?
I'm
trying to talk to my son about it, see if he's interested. He says,
well,
let's
well,
talk.
When I get when
let's
I get
talk.
Up to 50, when I get up to I got Lily, I can Lily, I can guarantee you, when I get up to 52 people, I can guarantee there's people on there that are not going to show up because this is California.
Oh yeah. No, I was just thinking because I'm staying from work. It's like
yeah.
And what time do you need us there for helping?
My helpers are coming about 2 hours early.
2 o'clock?
Yeah, 2 o'clock. Yeah, if you can come a little earlier, that's
Chance
great, because I will be there earlier. Yeah.
Chance
you want all the chairs picked up? Where did you some of them?
All of them. They got a vacuum. They want to vacuum the floor. We have lots of chairs. You can leave the ones you have to walk. I don't think they're vacuumed.
How many people? 20
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
Those sandwiches are very
Yeah. So what they did is they hired. Now that Gordon's not here, they hired a cleaning crew comes in and vacuums for us.
Remember, chicken
strips
up the floor. Paradox. This is.
No, that's just somebody.
Oh, this is.
That's your flyer for you. That's.
You're not calling people to come.
No, I'm not calling because I just have to do it.
Let me see. That was April.
We're short on parts, and I told
just
you
yeah, you just stack and put them by
just
the speaker.
Stack
just stack and put them by the speaker. Yeah, yeah. No. That's you're looking at the wrong one. This is,
yeah,
this
I know.
Is, oh, this
I know.
Is skeptical.
I know. Yeah.
This is skeptical. Yeah, we didn't get Skeptics Forum flyers today, so we'll make sure we get those next week. Yeah, that's about as high as we can go, yeah.